It's my prayer that by your Spirit you be blessing our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, we have a word for the journey. The word for the journey is something we're memorizing. We're committing it to our hearts so that we can remember it when we need to. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So last week we established some truths, and we're going to go over those, and then we'll dig in for today. Truth number one, without Jesus, people are in a position of physical and spiritual death. Truth two, Saul's kingdom fell when he consulted a witch. Truth three, David and the nation suffered when Satan enticed David to number the people of Israel. Truth four, King Ahab died on the battlefield because he listened to a deceiving spirit speaking through the mouth of a prophet. Truth five, Daniel fasted and prayed for 3 weeks, not knowing that the answering angel was withheld by a demon. So now we're going to be talking about some important things. We're going to do some reconnaissance. We're going to think about who Satan is and where he came from. We talked about the fact that some things are caused by spiritual warfare. Some things are caused by the fact that we live in bodies that aren't yet redeemed. Some things are caused by the fact that we live in a fallen world. But we are going to look today at the things that are caused by Satan and demonic forces. Starting out in Ephesians 1, and Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we read this and we see all of these things that Jesus is. And so we ask ourselves, then why are we battling against spiritual forces? Why? Why is this still continuing? Well, the answer is that we are living out in the middle of the plan of God. There is a plan for redemption, but we are living in the middle of it being carried out. So Jesus has paid the price for everything that needs to happen, but everything that's going to happen hasn't happened yet. So today we're going to look at Satan's tactics as long as he has the ability to do them, and he still does. So we start out in Genesis, and we're seeing the temptation of Eve, basically. Here's what Satan said. The serpent, this is Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Do you think he knew God said that? Mm-hmm. Yes. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. My favorite four-year-old question, how did they know what dead was? That's a really good question. It's a legitimate question. How did they? Were they threatened by the fact that they would die? The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now here's the problem with what Satan does, and it's always the problem with what he does. Is what he said completely false?
No,
I mean, it is true that they did not immediately drop over physically dead. I mean, they were living. They were not physically dead. They were spiritually dead, but they didn't fall over dead, and I'm not sure they would have known what fall over dead was anyway. I mean, it's a very good question that a child asks. The other thing that Satan does is he sort of casts aspersions on God and God's motivation. He says, well, here's the deal. God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. When they ate from the tree, did they know good from evil?
Yes.
They did. Absolutely, they did. The problem was God did not want them to know evil experientially. He was protecting them. In reality, they were more like God before they ate from the tree, because God is not sinful and they were not sinful before they did it. So Satan's tactics are to tell these half-truths that entice people. And when you don't see the immediate ramifications of what you did, it's very interesting. You know, it becomes something you think, well, I got away with that. And then the next lie becomes an even more powerful one. So in some respects, what Satan said was true, but in most respects, they were false. Did they know good from evil? Yes. Were they like God? No. No, they were not like God. So when we think about this, we need to think about who is this enemy who would come and trick them like that. Who is he and why would he do it? Because if he would do it to them, he'll do it to us. In fact, he will use the same methodology. Because we read on and it says that Eve realized that the fruit was nice to look at. It was pretty nice looking fruit. She realized it was good for food, and she thought, hey, if it's going to make me wise like God, I'm eating it. And we look at the temptation, the way Satan brings it, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Here it is from the very beginning of the temptations. Here it is. So we want to ask ourselves today, who is Satan and why does he care if people fall? Why does he care about anybody who's living on this earth? Why does he care what any of us do? So we're going to start in Ezekiel 28, if you want to open there. It's a very interesting section. We'll call this a two-part section. Ezekiel's going to have one vision, and then he's going to say he's having a second vision. So here's the first one. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. But your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw the swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit. You will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man, not God, in the hands of those who wound you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So here is an oracle against a man who is called the leader of Tyre. Tyre is a town in what we would call Lebanon. At that time, it was Phoenicia. Phoenicia was one of the great suppliers of cedar for the temple. David was basically received all kinds of cedar and things for the temple from Lebanon, from Tyre, from Phoenicia. They were ship-going people, so they brought in treasures from all other places. So this guy who is the leader, the Nagid of Tyre, is somebody who really feels good about himself. He's really lifted himself up. And God is saying to him, you're a man, and I'm going to bring you down. Now listen, there's a second word, however, that comes to Ezekiel. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. He's not using the same word. Here he's using the word king, Melech, the possessor, the possessor. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Notice this created twice here. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. So it goes on and talks about his destruction. So we're seeing that there are more or less two things that are being spoken of here. Ezekiel is speaking about a literal man who is a man and who is the leader of Tyre. And he is talking about another being of some sort who is now called the king or the possessor of Tyre, and he is not a man at all. He's specifically described as having been in the Garden of Eden. Who do we see in the Garden of Eden? Adam, Eve, Satan, and God. Basically, I mean, we're kind of limited on who we see in the Garden of Eden, but Satan was there. And whoever this is was in Eden, the Garden of God. Not only that, he is adorned with 9 stones, and there are 9 of the 12 that appeared on the breastplate of the high priest. So he is fancy, this fancy. Not only that, but he was created. It doesn't say he was born. He was created. And so we have this king who's in Eden, the Garden of God, covered with beautiful stones like God does with the beautiful things he creates. And he was created. He also says, you were an anointed cherub who covers. This is a very interesting point. Usually when we see the word anointed, we see the word that is Mashiach. We get Messiah from that word. Jesus is the anointed one. But that's not the word we have here. We have here Mimshah. And that has the idea of being anointed in the sense of covering something or spreading out your wings. And so this is a cherub, which is an order of angels, right, who spreads out his wings to cover. The word means to make a covering for something. And he says, I placed you there on the holy mountain of God. This is very interesting. Where do we ever see angels who spread out their wings and cover something? Where are other covering cherubim? On the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the only other place we ever see angels called covering cherubim. So it's an interesting thing. That brings all kinds of confusion to people who take this and jump to the next conclusion. And maybe it's a logical conclusion, but I'm not quite sure, because if the Bible doesn't specifically say, you don't teach something as doctrine. But we need to at least consider this. We know that in Chronicles, we are told that the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. So in the tabernacle, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went and only on the Day of Atonement, there was an Ark of the Covenant. And the ark had inside of it the law, and at some times it had inside it also a golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Not all the time, but at some times it had that. It always had the law in it. And it was a gold box. The covering for that was the lid, was called the mercy seat. And there were cherubim that were integral with that lid, with their wings spread out and covering over the ark. And God told Moses, I will meet with you under the wings of the cherubim. That's where God talked to Moses. And so I think it's really important for us to think about the fact that this tabernacle on earth was a copy and shadow of one in heaven. How do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us that the priests on earth serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So God is saying, Moses, you have to make the tabernacle exactly the way I told you to. Why? Because it is a copy and shadow of one that's in heaven. So I figure if there are covering cherubim that are made out of gold on the one of earth, there are probably the real deal covering the ones in the tabernacle in heaven. Do I know that for sure? No, but we know there's a tabernacle in heaven, and we know it has an ark in it because Revelation tells us that. So this is a really important point that is being made. In Revelation 19, we actually see the temple in heaven being opened and the ark of God's covenant appearing. So we know that there is one there. So we know that this is true. So now the question becomes this, and it's an important one. How many angels fell with Satan when he fell? A third. Revelation says a third of the angels fell with Satan when he fell. This brings up the thought in a lot of people's minds about covering cherubim. Would there have been three? Are there now two? Because he took a third of the angels with him. He was the covering cherub that fell. The ones that were under his headship went with him. This is taught in many seminaries. I had a class where this was taught. I don't think it's impossible. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't say so. So I have to say, he was a covering cherubim. What he was covering, we're not exactly sure. We know where there are other covering cherubim mentioned. It's over the ark. Is that what he was covering? I don't know. Maybe he was covering something else. I don't know. What we do know is he was a cherub, an angel. He was a covering cherub. And we also know he was in the Garden of Eden. We know he fell. We know he took a third of the angels with him. Beyond that, I can't make a lot of speculation. That's what we know. We know that whoever the king of Tyre is, from what Ezekiel says, he started out well, he was perfect, and he ended very badly. We know he was created, not born, which is kind of important. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was an anointed covering cherub. And so we look at this and we say, okay, that's what it says. Who's the guy who's telling us this? The guy who's telling us this is the prophet Ezekiel. He's somebody who's very trusted. His writings are included in our Bible as somebody who has heard from God and is writing under the unction of the Holy Spirit. So to give this kind of information to us is extremely important. Ezekiel was not a prophet until he was in exile in Babylon. He was carried away in the second foray that Nebuchadnezzar made into the southern kingdom of Judah, which was in 597. The first foray was in 605 BC. Daniel was taken with his friends that time. 597 Ezekiel BC, Ezekiel was taken along with a number of other people, and he became a prophet then, and he gave a lot of visions of things that were going on. He was the one who saw the vision of the future temple, and it wasn't the temple that was constructed when they returned from captivity. We call that temple Zerubbabel's temple. That wasn't the temple he saw. So the temple Ezekiel saw, we have to say, has never yet been built. It didn't match the first one. Certainly he would have seen the first one. It didn't match the Zerubbabel's, and so we're looking for a future temple of some sort that Ezekiel saw. So we have to say this. There has to be a man who is the physical leader of Tyre, but there is a force behind the man. There is someone controlling the man who is the king of Tyre. And this happens, I believe, all over the world. I believe there are men who are in positions of leadership, but there are spiritual forces that are controlling the things that they do. And you look around the world and you don't have to look too long before you see the nature of the spiritual forces that are working behind them. Are they working for good, for the things of God? Are they doing things that are abjectly evil? And it doesn't take us long under most circumstances to figure this out. One of the things I have to ask myself all the time is, how could this happen? How could you be this beautiful created being? How could you be this one who had the beautiful settings and sockets? By the way, here's one of those times when you need to take your King James and be careful. King James talks about pipes and timbrels, right? And so when we are thinking about pipes and timbrels, sometimes we have to look at these words, and we suddenly realize that the situation there is not necessarily being translated the way we would think it should be. If you have the NU text notes, you will see that. Because one of the words is a jeweler's term. So we can assume then that they would both be jeweler's terms, because one of them can be used for either tambourines or it can be used for the socket that holds a gem. Why they're the same word, I don't know, but they can be. And since we know one of them now is a jeweler's term, we have to think they're both jeweler's terms, and the settings and sockets is a better translation than tambourines or timbrels and pipes, because it's talking about the setting of these stones that it talked about. So all kinds of things that you have to be really careful about. It is because of the tambourine reference that probably shouldn't have been translated that way that people began to believe that Satan was a worship leader. There are other things that lead us to believe he may have been doing worship, for sure, but that's probably not one of them. We're going to look at one more thing that's particularly difficult and areas where we think probably wrongly about Satan. Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 14. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." This is one of those things that's hard, because he's called star of the morning. If you're reading from the King James, what are you going to read there? Lucifer. You're going to read Lucifer with a capital L, as if that's his name. Now, I don't care if you call Satan Lucifer, because we know who we're talking about, and I'm fine with that, but I don't think Lucifer was ever his name. Lucifer came from the Latin for shining one. It's Lucifer. You know, look at the light part in there, yeah. So I think that it's a mistake to take it from the Vulgate and make a capital L and then say it was his name. But hey, if you call him that, we know who you're talking about, so we're not going to worry about it. I just think it's important to know that. It says, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart. So here we're going to find out that he has a heart problem. That's the whole problem that he had. It's the problem that lots of people have when they're in a high position and they're really pretty, and it becomes a heart problem. And he had a heart problem. And it becomes very apparent that something terrible is going to happen to him because of his heart problem. Let's read what happened. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Kind of sounds like he was willful. I'm just saying. It sounds as if he's somebody who said, hey, I've checked things over, and I have decided that I would like to be God. I'm kind of good looking. I'm very powerful. I've got all these angels following me. I'm taking over. This is important. God says this, Sheol beneath is excited over you. You know, guess where he's going to end up? This is not going to end up well for him. So we know that there he is going to end up in a place he doesn't want to be. It goes on and it says, those who see you and gaze at you will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, etc., etc.? So the king of Tyre is going to end up in hell, but so is the spirit that was behind him. Is there any other evidence of the fate of Satan and the fact that he would end up in hell? Well, I think it's really important to think about that, because a lot of people have a lot of thinks they think about Satan, and they almost make him an equal with God. Have you noticed this? That they talk about Satan and they talk about God as if they're two equal forces. And that's not true. Satan was created. He's never been the equal for God. The fact that he can do what he is doing is only because God is allowing it. And at any point, God could stop it, and there will be a point when God will stop it. And so we know what's going to happen to him because we read about it in Revelation. It's tremendously important for this to happen to Satan because it is part of the redemption model that God set up that we read about all through the Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer, Jesus, serves as the judicial executioner of the murderer of his kinsman. Jesus called out Satan as a murderer, the one who murdered people because he caused them to fall into sin and die. So we read in Revelation about an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss with a great chain, and he binds Satan in the abyss. So now we ask ourselves the question, is this hell? I think the answer to that question is yes. If we're thinking about hell, I believe there are three sort of compartments of hell. Some people would argue that there are four. I would argue that there are three. One of them is the place where people, unsaved people, still are, their souls, spirits, awaiting the resurrection of their body, awaiting their judgment, and awaiting their fate in the lake of fire. That's one part of hell. There's another part of hell that I believe is called paradise. I know that sounds kind of strange to talk about a place in hell called paradise, but I think it's true. Because remember when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was not immediately ascending to heaven. Why not? He had the sin of all of us on him. The Bible says he descended. So he descended to the place in hell where people were who had always loved God, but they had no provision for the sin that was on them to be removed. So they were not in a place of torment. We know this from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? We know that the rich man who never loved God was on this terrible side where he's begging for Lazarus to come with a drink of water. A gulf is separating him from the other side where Abraham was with the people who loved God, and they were not suffering at all. Although you could see across the gulf, they were not suffering. So there are those two parts of hell. I would argue that the paradise side of hell right now is empty. The reason I would argue that is because Jesus descended there after he died on the cross. And when that was the opportunity that Peter spoke of for them to hear the gospel, and it says he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So I think those people at that point got their chance, their one-time chance to hear Jesus and be spending eternity in heaven. So this is kind of important. If you were raised as a Catholic, I wasn't. If you were raised as a Catholic, then you will see that side of hell as purgatory and believe that you can be there and be purged from sins before you go to heaven. I find nothing in Scripture that convinces me that there's anything called purgatory. I just don't see it there at all. So I believe that that side of hell is now empty because the people who were there are with the Lord. Then there is this part of hell that's being spoken of here. It is the abyss. And it is, in my mind, it's probably the lowest part of hell. I think that whole concept is where Dante got his idea of all of the places of hell, although he got a little carried away with some of them, I think. But I think there is a place called the abyss, and I think that is limited to angels who fell and who are bound. Specifically, we know that some of them fell in the Genesis, you know, right before the flood. They were the angels who did not keep their domain that we looked at last week, the ones that cohabited with human women and produced this race of giants called the Nephilim. And it says, God says that some of them who didn't keep their domain are bound in the abyss awaiting the day of judgment. I've never been sure if that means the day of judgment as in when God will judge them, or the day of judgment as in when the abyss is opened that we read in Revelation and all these yucky things come out of the abyss and their judgment on people. Probably both, maybe. Maybe there's a judgment on people by them and then their judgment. So we know that there's an abyss and we know that Satan's going in it. Here's what it says in Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. It's like, why? Don't you wonder why? Let's just keep him there, or let's just take him right from there and toss him in the lake of fire. But he's released for a while. Revelation 20 goes on and says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Then it goes on and says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's a long time. Now, the lake of fire, that's the place that some people think is the fourth part of hell. I don't think so. Here's why I don't think so. It says hell is thrown into the lake of fire. So I don't think it could be, you know, the lake of fire could be part of hell if hell is thrown into the lake of fire. I think it's a separate place of punishment. But then again, I'm not going to have any arguments with anybody over it. So now we know that the devil's end place is in the lake of fire. And he is there with the beast and the false prophet. Who were they? Well, the beast is the guy who appears in Revelation 13. He's the guy we call the Antichrist. The false prophet is the two-horned creature in Revelation who is the false Holy Spirit. All three members of the false trinity that Satan sets up during the tribulation period end up in the lake of fire, along with a lot of people who never received Jesus as their Savior. That is the ultimate place. So people think, will people spend eternity in hell? No, because hell is going into the lake of fire, and people who are judged go into the lake of fire. And people who have received Jesus spend eternity not in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. So these are important teachings from Scripture. So Satan's huge mistake was being so willful. And God says, your big problem was your pride. You wanted to be something you were not created to be. You were created to be something, and you did not keep your domain. This makes me think very carefully about what God creates us to be. When God has created you to be something, has given you purposeful living, it's really important to be doing that and not being doing something else just because it makes you feel important or look good or because you can get people to follow you or whatever. It's important to be thinking about doing the things that God created you to do, the purpose that he's given you. And I believe he's given us all purpose. And it's not like he's hiding his purpose from us. His purpose for us sometimes gets obscured, but it's obscured by sin. That's why I think Romans 12 tells us, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies, that part of us that's unredeemed, present our bodies sacrificially as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. And he says, and then don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by renewing your mind, learning to think differently, so you prove what the will of God is. The prove word here is... Woohoo! Somebody remembered their word. It's dokimazo, and it is the refining word. The refining word. So that's telling us you don't just prove the will of God instantaneously overnight. You get up and say, okay, I proved it now. No, no, it's telling you it's a process, because it's telling you as you are living your life, God is showing you things you need to remove. He's saying to you, that's not my will for you. Let's get rid of that. So you get rid of that. And more and more and more, what you're left with is the perfect will of God, which is always there. There's just all the stuff we have to get rid of sometimes before we can see it. So this is kind of important. For all those people who say, I think I'll just hang out in my sin until I see what God has for me to do. Yeah, that's not the right way to approach it. We should be thinking about where he put us and what the thing we know to do now, we do that. So if you don't exactly know what God's will for you is at this moment in time, do the thing you do know to do. What do you know to do? Well, there are certain moral things God has specifically said to do. Be in the Bible. Be praying. All of those things you know God said to do, so start there and he'll begin to show you the others. I think it's really important also to think about this in terms of leadership. I had a very, very unfortunate thing happen with one of the people who was a part of our advisory team for ministry projects overseas. He was editing Bible studies and really, really good at it. He was one of my students when I taught in 99, I guess, in Eastern Europe. And he was a really, really good-looking guy. Some of you met him, actually. I think he came to this class once. Really good-looking guy. And he started a church, planted a church in Eastern Europe that grew to be a huge church. Lots of people coming in from all over the place. And the last time I saw him and talked to him, his pride was almost overwhelming, and he fell. Because he began to think it was all about him. He was the person who was doing it. He was the person who could make it happen. Everybody thought he was wonderful, etc. It wasn't all about him. We have to be so careful when we choose people to be leaders of anything, but particularly in the church. I think that's why Paul wrote to Timothy that if you're going to choose someone to be in church leadership, he has to be somebody who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the sin of the devil. Conceit, pride is a terrible, terrible thing. And I think that that's what happened to Satan. And now we could ask ourselves, what about redemption for fallen angels? Do you ever see it spoken of in Scripture? No, and when you see somebody who's going in the lake of fire forever and ever, you sort of think that's forever and ever. There's not redemption that's offered to them. Do you realize how special we are? That we could be in a state of sin and God would have provided a means of redemption for us that he didn't even provide for the angels? How amazing is that? How amazing is that? So we say that's who Satan is. So who are demons? Well, there are two takes on it. I believe one of them. But I promise you that if quality Christian scholars have a different opinion than mine, I will tell you what it is, because I think that's only fair. You can make up your own mind, even though I know I'm right. No, I really don't. But I do believe that more people fall down on the side that I'm on than the other one. But it's an interesting take to have the other side. So here's the first thing we know about demons. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So if all things were created by Jesus, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, I figure he created the angels, right? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers, so all of the power aspects of angels, all things have been created through him and for him. So then, were they created evil? I think not, because God would not create something that's bad. But apparently angels had free will. There's some interesting things that go on when we talk about the time immediately before the flood. We talk about the fallen angels. We talk about the fact that it seems that they were cohabiting in a sexual relationship with human women. And these are interesting points of view. If we read the apocryphal book that is called The Watchers, which is kind of now merged into what we call First Enoch, it's an apocryphal book, actually a pseudepigraphal book. We don't think, it's not part of our canon, although it's part of the canon for some churches in Eastern Europe. It's not part of ours because we don't believe it was inspired by God. But it's a historical account. So it's probably as accurate as any other history book we read. It's just not, how accurate are they anymore? I don't know. So we take it with a bit of a grain of salt, but nevertheless, it's worth thinking about. And that says that there were so many Nephilim, these huge, giant, half-human, half-angel creations, that people were having a hard time subsisting on the earth because they were just taking everything over. And God said, okay, this is going to end. And so the flood came along. It's interesting that Scripture says that Noah was righteous and blameless. Righteous means he was in right standing with God. But the word that's translated blameless can mean he was perfect in the sense of being undefiled. He was intact. And so people take that to mean Noah's DNA was not mixed in with this. There was none of this in his family background. And so God was preserving humans, not half human, half whatever's they were. And so we start looking at this and it becomes very interesting. So I would say that Satan has angels who fell. We know he did. They went with him. We know there's going to be a war with them because Revelation says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth and his angels are thrown down with him. So we know there's going to be a war. The war is with Michael. He lost the war. That's why he's thrown down to earth. So for purposes of this class, I'm going to say demons are angels that fell with Satan. That's what I believe to be true. That's who demons are. However, there are people who are Bible scholars with whom I expect to spend eternity who differentiate between demons and unclean spirits. And now it is true that the Bible speaks of unclean spirits and demons, both of them. And so if that's the case, in my view, it's just like journalistic opportunity. You write the word that comes to your mind at the time. I might call something a house, I might call it a home. But nevertheless, there are people who differentiate. And so they take this verse in Matthew 12 very seriously. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find it. So this, in their perspective, this is saying that if there is an unclean spirit that's been in a person and it is driven out, and then it's looking for another person to inhabit. And if it can't find one, it goes back to the person it had before. Remember, it says it takes seven friends with, et cetera, et cetera. Their position is this, interpreting this, that when the flood came, the bodies of the Nephilim died, but their spirits didn't die because they're half spiritual beings. And so consequently, their position then is that these unclean spirits need to inhabit a person to be whole because that's what they were. And so they're in an entirely different realm than fallen angels. Yeah, well, I suppose we would have to ask the question, where did the soul and spirit of these unclean half people go? And I would say, hell. But everybody doesn't say that. And so they will differentiate between unclean spirit and a demon. So just so you know, that won't come along and be a shock to you. So, for example, we read this in Matthew chapter 8. When evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. So he cast out demons by speaking. This is what it says. In fact, we're going to find out that that's how we're supposed to do it too. We speak the word of God into a situation. However, in Luke, we read, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. It's like, okay, now we get them all in the same sentence. Does this not say that they may be the same thing? And to me, it does. He cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So we know that the angels know who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. We also know that the angels know that there is an abyss where they can go, where they can be held. Because remember when Jesus was casting out demons, they're pleading, "Don't send us to the abyss." So they know it's a place where fallen angels can be held. So we know that the fallen angels, the demons, and Satan know their fate. So you're like, why doesn't he just give up? Why doesn't he just give up? He lost. Why doesn't he give up? And I think the answer is because it's vengeance. It's the ultimate vengeance. How many people can I keep from knowing God? How many of God's people, if I can't unsave them, then how can I keep them so distracted that they do nothing good for the kingdom of heaven? He is the ultimate distractor for people like us. He will bring up all kinds of things that make us take our focus off what we should be doing, where we should be going, what we should be saying. He wants to keep our focus on something else. He is a creator of problems. He is a creator of attacks from people. He is the creator of all manner of things that are on television that make you think you should just throw it out of your house. So all of these things that you see, he is the creator of all of the sexuality things that are running rampant in our culture. And honestly, you start looking at all of the pedophilia things that have come to light in the last 2 years. You start looking at all the things that have happened within the church. And I have to say, I don't think the Catholic Church is the only one that's guilty. You look at all of these things. You think about the Temple to Moloch that was on Little St. James Island, and people knew it was there, and they did nothing. They did nothing while they believed children were being sacrificed there. In our lifetime, they only stopped it about a year ago when they arrested the man who was running it. He was literally running an airplane back and forth from our country, taking people there. I mean, these things are going on and people don't think they're wrong. They don't think they're wrong. Now you begin to look and you start seeing they're starting to normalize pedophilia. Have you noticed this? They are normalizing pedophilia. And even one of our Supreme Court justices thinks the age of 12 should be the age of consent for sex. It's like, oh, yes. Oh, yes. And so you think about these kinds of things and you think, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. But these are demonically inspired things that are happening in our world. So here's what I believe about Satan and about demons, and then I'll give you your chance. I believe angels were created before the Genesis 1 account of creation on earth. I believe they already existed. The reason I believe they already existed is because the Bible says they were creating, God was creating, and they were singing for joy. They were saying, "Good job, God. You're doing good." So there were angels while God was creating. I believe at some point before man fell, Satan tried to usurp God's position. When? I'm not sure, but certainly before Satan came to tempt Eve. He had already fallen and was doing the wrong thing. When he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. I think that because Revelation says his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, which the stars, sons of God and stars are used interchangeably. And these became what we call demons. I believe at this time, Satan still has access to heaven. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but I believe he still has access to heaven. Not in the position he had before, certainly, but he still can be there. The reason I think that is because I don't think the war between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels has happened yet. And so I believe when the Bible says that everybody is rejoicing when he finally gets thrown down because he used to accuse us day and night before the throne, that's a literal thing, that he still is the great accuser of the brethren. And I think that's why the Bible so thankfully teaches us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is always making intercession for us. So I think about the warfare that we go through here, and then I think about the picture that must be going on in heaven of Satan being there. Yeah, did you see what she did? And Jesus got her covered. And Satan says, did you see what he did? And Jesus goes, I've got him covered. You know, you can kind of see that there is a tension in heaven as long as he's there, as well as on the earth where he is living as a demonic fallen being. Now, there's a couple of things I think we need to say about Satan and demons that I think people misunderstand. We talk about Satan as if he's omnipresent. The devil made me do it. You know, as if he's omnipresent. Is there anything in Scripture that says he's omnipresent? No. No, I think he's one place at a time, although he's got lots of help. And so I think he has a lot of helpers that are doing his work all around the world. Where are the places we actually see Satan personally himself shown? Where are they?
Mount of, the Temple Mount.
Maybe at the temptation of Jesus. If he was actually there physically and not spiritually, yes. Certainly in the temptation of Jesus. Okay.
Garden.
Yeah, okay, probably.
In the desert.
Okay, the temptation, that would still be, okay. Where else do we see him? I think we just saw him in Tyre, right? The guy who's behind, and it's talking about him, right? And we saw him in the Garden of Eden, wherever you think that is. And if you look at this on a map, I think the Garden of Eden was in probably in southwestern Iraq, in the Tigris and Euphrates River. You see this like this crescent where he's pictured along. And strangely enough, that area today gets called the Levant. And you look at the areas where there's the most abominable warfare and where some of the worst ideas come from in terms of spiritual wrongdoing, and it is exactly in that area. But he has helpers all over the place. I think right now he's probably especially busy in the Middle East, but that doesn't mean he might not switch over to help somebody someplace else if the need arose. So we think about these demons. I believe there is a certain part of demonic influence that is territorial. I think that there are certain demons that are assigned to certain areas. Could that change over time? Yes, but I believe that they are sometimes assigned to certain areas. Why do I think that? Well, I remember when we were going to go to Micronesia, I had a friend who was a pastor at Vineyard, and he said to me, oh, you're going to be there for 3 weeks. You're in good shape because the demons won't have time to recognize you yet. I was like, okay. I was thinking, I don't know if this is true or not. But, you know, I did notice something then. I was thinking about that the first time we went to Eastern Europe to teach, and it was like, it was great. No spiritual opposition whatsoever. Second time I went, it wasn't like that. It was almost like the demons had my number at that point. They knew who I was, they had figured out why I was there, and they didn't like me. And then I had opposition that I didn't have the first time. You notice when you go other places and you get opposition, it's not like the opposition here. It's different. I mean, there's opposition in a lot of places that's overt physical harm. Here, I think a lot of our opposition is right in our minds, the way we think, the things we value. There's a war being waged here. It's almost as if Satan said to God, let me just give the people of the United States everything. Let me just give them all kinds of stuff so that they're happy and they never have any want, and we'll see if they love you then, God. And the answer is, in many cases, not so much. What's your first thought when something goes wrong? Is your first thought, you know, to race to the hospital if you're injured, or is your first thought to pray? There are all kinds of ways that Satan plays with our minds that we don't think about. So I believe that there will be a time in the future when Satan's angels and Michael and his angels, the good guys, they duke it out, and Satan is thrown down to the earth and no longer has access to heaven. I used to wonder why God created a new heaven and a new earth. I understood why there would be a new earth, but why does there need to be a new heaven? And this is probably why, because this one has been tainted by the sin of the angels that fell. I think when sin entered, people lost control of the earth. God had told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's interesting because it means to put it under your control, and it means, it's like, what did you have to subdue it from, you know? It's always an interesting thought. But he told them, you're supposed to be the heads of the earth under my headship. But when Adam chose sin, then God's headship was eliminated in Adam's case, and he chose Satan as the headship. So right now, Jesus said Satan is the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world right now. That's the situation that we're in. Jesus has paid the price for the redemption of earth, but he hasn't transacted business with what he purchased yet. So far, he's only transacted business with us, soul and spirit, but he hasn't transacted business with our bodies yet. We still live in bodies that are not saved, that go to the grave when we die and are awaiting what we call the rapture of the church. There hasn't been the marriage supper, which Jesus paid the price for with believers. There hasn't been the redemption of the earth. There hasn't been the execution of the murderer of his kinsman. But all of those things he paid the price for, he just hasn't transacted business with them yet. So right now we're living in the middle of the plan of God being carried out. Satan is busy doing things on the earth. He's doing things as quickly as he can because I think he thinks the time is short. And I believe the time is short as well. So he is just especially busy with the things he is doing. He is especially busy in Israel. And we will talk about that next week. That's where I'm stopping. Now it's your turn. Questions, comments, input? Go ahead.
I have a question sort of not related to this. Because I was just asked this question a few weeks ago. Ezekiel is referenced as the Son of Man multiple times. Jesus Christ is also referenced as the Son of Man. What is the relationship there?
Between
Ezekiel being referenced as Son of Man and Jesus also being referenced in that way?
Well, Son of Man it's usually referencing God's person who is doing something on earth. So Jesus was called Son of Man while he was doing his ministry on earth to make sure we understood that he was human, because human was required in order to make redemption for humans. So he was the blood relative for us, so he's called the Son of Man for that reason. Ezekiel obviously was one.
But he was the only prophet, I think, that was referenced in that way, Ezekiel.
I'd have to look. I'm not sure. I've never thought about that before. It might be true, but I've never thought about it. I'll look.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So do you think that free will was only for that time, though, or are like angels that are good, could they still fall, or now?
I'm not sure. I don't think all the ones that participated in the doings before the flood are in the abyss, certainly.
Right.
When did they fall? I don't know. It says he took a third of them. I'm guessing that may have been the dividing point. There was like one time, but I don't know for sure. Certainly the ones who are still on the earth now know they could go in the abyss, but it doesn't ever speak about them, any additional ones falling, but it also doesn't say that's impossible, so I don't know.
I just wonder, because, I mean, it says the dragon's tail took a third of the stars. Mm-hmm. That makes it sound like he took them that they didn't choose to go, but they got...
It said it swept them away.
Allow them to go if they weren't choosing to go. So
yeah. Yeah,
I'm just wondering if good angels that are in heaven or on the earth, even, you know, because they're doing God's work too, you know, if they
do. I don't think that's addressed, so I don't know.
Okay.
Go ahead.
When you talk about normalizing sin, I was reading this week the Urbana Library's newsletter.
Yeah.
I see some of you know. They now have a drag queen story hour for children and are inviting various drag queens to come in to read to the children.
What could go wrong there?
Yeah.
Nothing to see here.
Why have drag queens over me?
Because you're a regular person. That would be too normal. We're trying to show how inclusive we are.
Yes.
How inclusive we are. We are pretty inclusive. By the way, I need to tell you this also. Several people have asked me, how come September 30th is not on our syllabus? The reason is because when I started doing the PowerPoints for September 23rd, I realized I couldn't do everything I wanted to say in one class. So I divided it into two classes. So it will be the 23rd and the 30th. So that made me push everything down, so we will meet December 9th. Originally, I was planning December 2nd to be the last class. But that's the reason why, because we're going to be doing the class Satan's Intimidation for 2 weeks. So, just so you know. Anybody else?
Okay, nobody else has something I have.
Okay.
You know, as we're praying for our country, sometimes politicians will tell you, this has never happened before, and that's never happened before, and that's never happened before. Well, I was reading this week, and I ran across something really interesting. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams worked on a lot of things, the Constitution, and, you know, just establishing our country. They were ambassadors in France together. When they each ran for president, they didn't support each other because of their views on the federal government and the power it should have. When Adams was 2 weeks before he was leaving office, he appointed a Supreme Court nominee. Jefferson was offended because he thought he should get to appoint the nominee. They didn't speak for 17 years.
That's
true. Then they came together again. Abigail Adams wrote him a scathing letter. And they came together again. They both died on July 4th. And Adams' last words were, "Jefferson lives." And he didn't know that Jefferson had died a couple of hours before him. So I'm reading this, I'm feeling like, oh, this feels real contemporary. You know, I mean, it feels like right now what we're going through. And I thought, you know, it was just way back then. So as we're praying for our country, to just have some perspective of these things are not really new. There's nothing new under the sun.
Which is, we really, really need to pray for our country. I don't think there was the homosexual agenda then. But Satan has things he brings in that are new to cultures, but they are the same sort of sin. They're just presented in new ways.